Good evening. Time to get started this evening. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13, that's where we will pick up. As we are in lesson number 10, which I don't think your lessons are numbered, on David and Absalom. All right, a couple of quick announcements to make regarding there's a gathering afterwards tonight for those that are planning on coming to that at the amenity park in Johnson Ranch. That's if you've come to our house, it's not in the section where we live. So to get to it, you need to go straight out 1863. Turn left on Johnson Way, which is the entrance to Johnson Ranch South. You'll go past, once you turn left into Johnson Ranch, you just stay on that road. You'll go past the fire station, the elementary school. I would say just go straight, but the road doesn't go straight at any one point, I don't think. It's going to do like this. But just keep following signs. It says Amenity Park, and it will be on that road on your right-hand side, which will include you having to drive past the sign that says Danger, construction area, no admittance or something like that. They just haven't taken that sign down yet. The amenity center, the amenity park is open. So once you turn in on Johnson Way, just keep driving straight until you see the pool in the building on the right-hand side, and we'll be hopefully inside the building. We ran by there on the way. Our key card did not work, so we just now spoke to the lady in charge of that, and hopefully that'll be straight by the time we get back. Second thing, we have some visitors with us from Abilene, sitting behind Ken and Debbie, and unfortunately visiting under not so great circumstances. Her brother, by the name of Ken Farr, is in hospice, stage 4 cancer, and so they are here because of that. So we certainly want to keep the family in our prayers, as well as obviously Ken. In our prayers also. Certainly a very tough time for them. Glad to have them with us, just certainly sad that it's under those kinds of circumstances. Any other announcements we need to make before we begin class? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the great day that you've given us. Every day that you give us is a good day, and we're thankful for that. We know it's a day that you have made, and we are glad, and we rejoice in it. We especially rejoice each time you give us a Lord's Day like this that allows us to gather with our brothers and sisters and study from your word, to be able to lift up our voices in song and prayer and in our study in praise and honor of you. We're grateful for that. Grateful for the chance that it provides us to encourage one another as well, the strength that we gain by being in each other's presence. Even tonight, Father, are we reminded that our family is not just here, but that we have brothers and sisters that are all over. And as we think about Ken Farr this evening and the great difficulty that he is going through medically, we pray that you would help us to be comforted knowing that there are great and precious promises that are made, and we're thankful for that. We ask that you would be with Ken, that you would be with his entire family, be with any doctors or nurses that are trying to provide comfort to him. We pray that that comfort may be provided, provide encouragement and strength to his family as they face these tough times as well. We ask, Father, for these very special blessings to be provided to each of them. If it would be your will that you might grant these things even as we ask. Please be with us in our class. Help us to learn good lessons from the life of David. And as we look at David and his relationship with other people, may we learn things about those relationships and things that would be helpful to us in this life. We pray that above all things, that what we say and what we do, not only here tonight, but every day of our lives, would please you and would bring you glory. Help us to show the world what a great, what an awesome God that you are. We pray this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 13, and I said we'll begin there, but we're actually going to at least just hit a couple of things regarding the lesson last week, only from the standpoint of I just want us to refresh in our minds what Nathan said was going to happen to David because of the sin that David had committed. And so if we look at David's conversation with Nathan, and in verse 7 when he says, "You are the man," and then he says in chapter 12, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and you gave the house, the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed with him with the sword of the people of Ammon." And he says, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And so now David's got this statement made by Nathan. We know that it's also going to, it's going to cost him the life of his son. And that's what he's going to be told as well. And so you think, how could it possibly be any more horrific than that? But David, because it tells us after it took the life of his son, David did what? Do you remember? He worshiped and then went to comfort Bathsheba, didn't he? And what happened? She conceives, and she's going to have a son. She's going to have Solomon. So there's going to be another son. Obviously, that's not a replacement for the son that he lost. But he's going to have another son. There's some comfort for Bathsheba there. They're at least going to have a focal point that might help them to deal with and to get past, in some sense, the loss of a child, at least something else positive to focus on. And so as you think, as that's going forward, but then he says along with that, what else is going to happen? What did Nathan tell him? What else is going to happen in the life of David now? Yeah, I mean, he says your life is about to go in a direction you would have never wanted, doesn't he? Says there's going to be bloodshed within your family. You're going to have adversity within the family. The sword's never going to depart. It's going to be constant fighting from now on. He says, you took another man's wife. I'm going to take your wives, God says, and I'm going to give them to your neighbor. And we see that happening when David has to flee and his concubines, at least, are left behind. And those kinds of things are done in the sight of all Israel, in that sense, weren't they? To make it a very public thing so that everybody understood. So David's about to suffer all of that. And that's exactly where we pick up when you start talking about chapter 13 and following. David and Absalom, you've got this whole idea of the payback begins, if you will. War within David's household. And so before we get into the relationship specifically with David and Absalom, we see some other things that happen as well. So what kind of things happen here? Before we ever get to this exchange between him and Absalom, we're introduced to who first? We're introduced to Amnon first. And who is he? He's David's son. Oldest son. And so if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3 for just a moment, you see that listing back in 2 Samuel chapter 3 of David, because David had multiple wives. And so he's going to have sons by these different wives. Chapter 3 and verse 2, because it talks about verse 1, Saul grew weaker and weaker, David grows stronger and stronger. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam. And then it says his second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And he says third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Tamai, king of Geshur. Now, that plays into what happens later as well, does it not? The whole scene with Geshur and who Absalom has that contact with. So you've got son number one and son number three that are going to come into this story. And so what does it tell us about Amnon? What do you think about this guy? I mean, what... I'm saying not just the incident. I mean, obviously, the incident is disgusting. Yeah. I mean, so here's the heir apparent to the throne of David, would it not be? This is going to be the heir apparent. So this is the son who should be the one who's going to become king next. And so what basically happens here? How does this come about? What does it say about him and her? Before he commits this heinous act, what's it say?
He thinks he's untouchable.
Well, he does think he's untouchable. There's no question about that. You think this is the first incident in this guy's life? What would you guess? Interesting, because when Absalom sees Tamar, his question to Tamar is what? Do you remember? When Absalom sees Tamar after she's been raped, he sees Tamar. She comes out. She obviously looks distraught. It says that she's crying. She was covering her face. She's crying. She's torn the sleeves, which is an interesting statement. The coat or cloak that she was wearing is the same word in the Hebrew that's used for Joseph's coat of many colors. Translated many colors there. Translated here to indicate more of an idea of coverage. Probably both. Being royal. Probably was a very bright and attractive coat, but probably also was one that had sleeves. With her being a virgin, she would have obviously been very covered in whatever she wore. So she tears it, she puts ashes on, so indicating that things are not going well for her. And so Absalom's question is what? Have you been with Amnon? Been with him how? Just visiting? You think that's what Absalom thought? Interesting that, so why do you suppose Absalom would immediately think that or question what had happened in that regard? You ever think about that? I mean, it doesn't tell us. I understand there's some conjecture there.
He's been watching.
What's that?
He's
been watching. He's probably, and kind of her protector. He takes her into his household after this, doesn't he? Which... You know, as you look at these families, and it talks about, you know, in Absalom's house, and you've got Amnon's house, and they're probably separate quarters because of what? I mean, as you think about them living the way that they did, because the king, dad can't live with all the kids, right? Why? Because the kids got multiple mothers out there. And so it would have been very typical for the kids to have grown up in a household with the mother, you know, and then the father not being immediately in each one. So, but Absalom's going to take her into his household, kind of the protector. I've always looked at this and thought, Amnon, apparently, especially from the fact of the way he has the discussion and gets the advice as to what to do. I'm not thinking this was the first incident. I'm not saying rape necessarily, it doesn't tell us that, but I'm not thinking this was a fine, moral, upstanding guy who all of a sudden had a complete break in morality. Would you think that was normally the case? I mean, how often does that happen? I'm not saying it never happens, but how often does it happen that a person goes from completely moral and living the life that they ought to a completely immoral act like this? That's not as frequent as people gravitating that direction, is it? Growing up that direction. So I think he was probably certainly involved in some things. What's it say about his attitude toward her? I always thought that was an interesting statement. It says he was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, which is interesting. And what? Go ahead. I'm sorry. Somebody started to say. What else?
I was just going to say that afterwards somebody
hated
her.
And so he hated her as much as what? More than he loved her before. It says he loved her. So just think about it. So did he really love her? So what do you think it's saying about her? About him. Go ahead.
Basically an obsessive sociopath.
Yeah, I mean, he certainly doesn't seem to feel any guilt. So
seriously, like that's
Well, yeah, some are broken in that sense, but then some exist, like we talked about, that Paul was writing to the Ephesians, and he said what? He said they continued to live a certain way so long that they became callous and turned themselves over to that. God talks about in Romans that some of the Gentiles turned themselves over to that way of thinking, then he turned them over to that. And just gave them up to that lifestyle. So it may not be that it was anything outside of what he chose to do. I think the word loved there is probably not the greatest of representations of what he was feeling. I think based on how he acted afterwards, this is pure animalistic lust, it seems what it is. That's all it is. He is driven by his desire for her, and he's going to have her regardless of what the consequences may be, or not even thinking about the consequences at all. This isn't somebody who was deeply in love with her. If he had been deeply in love with her and had given in to a moment of passion, what would have been his reaction afterwards? Yeah, he would have had guilt associated with that. She said, at the very least, don't do what? She said, don't violate me first, and he did. Because he was stronger than her. So this is clearly him just taking his way and taking his advantage. What were you going to say?
Afterwards, she said, don't turn me away.
Yeah, she said, don't turn me away. That, she goes, that offense would be worse than even the initial offense. That if you're going to turn me out with this kind of shame, how am I going to explain anything to anybody? Because with all the servants gone, they had all been taken out of the house. With all the servants gone, and now she's sent out the way that she's sent out, what's it going to look like, or what do you think he could possibly claim of the situation? Who shamed who in this situation? I don't see him owning up to his sin. She's going to come out not going to look good, and she's got no way to explain any of this. There's nobody to witness, nobody that can testify to this. She's just kind of stuck, and she's saying, don't do that. Even as much as saying what? She begged him to do what?
Ask for her hand.
Talk to the king. If this is what you want that badly, talk to the king. Surely he'll not withhold me from you. Which is kind of interesting, because there were other issues with that, were there not?
I think she was buying
time. Yeah, she may very well have been buying time. You know, looking for anything that might have gotten her out of that situation, because there were clearly laws that would have dealt with him laying with his sister on that particular occasion, especially when you're talking about having taken advantage of her. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 20, and it says, if he lays with her who is his sister, his father's daughter, which is kind of interesting that it reads that way in Leviticus, because it's kind of like saying, it doesn't matter if you're talking sister or half-sister here, because she's his half-sister, isn't she? She seems to be Absalom's full sister, and therefore Amnon's half-sister, same father, different mothers. But she, you know, she pleads with him in this particular case. And it's interesting because she's going to make a statement that parallels directly with the statement from Genesis chapter 34. When she said, please don't do this. This is the kind of thing that what? She said, it's never even what? This is not even heard of in Israel. You know, you might hear about this from the pagan nations. Remember Paul writing to the Corinthians? When you had somebody at Corinth that was sleeping with his father's wife, Paul's point was what? He says, we're talking about behavior that even the worldly people aren't doing. They understand how wrong that is. He says, and yet you're doing it, and you're puffed up about it. Similar here. She's saying, this isn't just bad behavior. This is the kind of thing that nobody associated with God would ever even dream of doing. And yet he does that. And that whole case back in Genesis chapter 34 with Dinah, and you've got, remember the sons of Jacob being out in the field, and they come back, and it says the same thing. That's what they were shocked. Because this kind of thing is not done in Israel. And it seems to be a very parallel statement. What do you think about his friend? You got his friend Jonadab. How does it describe him? This is a crafty man. This is a guy who's a schemer in that sense. And it's interesting, the word when it says a crafty man isn't necessarily automatically a bad connotation. It's somebody who's got the wheels turning and thinking. Turned very bad here. He used whatever wisdom or whatever skills he's had by way of communication and by way of convincing somebody, used them in a terrible way here. Would that not make him complicit in this whole thing? Yeah, I mean, you know, when somebody comes to you and says, hey, you know, here's my problem. I love her so much, I don't know what I'm going to do. And immediately the response is, here's what you do. Well, he's certainly helping him to fulfill whatever it is he is feeling. And so then when we pick up on that whole event, because that all of that happens, and go ahead, Ken.
Back to your first point.
Yeah. Yeah, good point. Yeah, you're talking about Jonadab. He seems to be the one that you would go to. He's kind of, yes, he's kind of the anti-Ahithophel, isn't he? I mean, you've got all this incredible good advice over here, but if you need something else, why don't you go talk to this guy? He can kind of get you what you want here. And so it's interesting that that friendship would exist between Amnon and this guy, and that that's who he would seek advice from. Because that's what he was looking for, wasn't he? He was looking for some way not to find out what's right, but to do what? Some people don't seek advice. What? Absolutely. To satisfy his own desires. That's all that mattered. It is important. I mean, you'll get people that will ask you for advice. How do you know if they're truly seeking advice? Because Ahithophel is going to come into exactly that same point at some point later in this story, isn't he? He's going to offer some advice. How do you know whether or not people appreciate the advice? Do they follow the advice? Are they listening to what you say? Do they ignore it? So some people are seeking confirmation. I already know what I want to do. We see that throughout the scriptures several times, don't we? As you watch the whole breakdown of the kingdom when it goes through the divided kingdom. Rehoboam gets some good advice, doesn't he? You know, here's what you need to do. You know what? Don't like that. Let me go check with these guys and see what they have to say. It's interesting when you get later in this story and you've got Ahithophel advising Absalom, and he gives him advice how to overtake David. And it tells you within that passage that when he spoke, it was like what? It was like the word of God. That's the kind of wisdom this guy had and the kind of advice he was offering. And so when that's what's given to you by way of advice, and then you say, you know what, let me go see what this counselor has to say. Well, it didn't pan out too well, did it? But that's what he followed, and that's obviously where Amnon is as well. I mean, he's seeking what he wants, and that's all that really matters. He's going to have this woman. So now you're the players in the scene. Because now who basically is left? Tamar, but we don't really know too much. I mean, she's just kind of desolate now, it says. Her life is shot, isn't it? And so she's going to be in the home of Absalom, but you've got Absalom, you've got David left. They've got different actions they can take. And so what about David? Why didn't David act at all? David did nothing, because it tells us specifically that he had found out about these things. So as he finds out about them, why would he do nothing? It says when David, in verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And so he did what? Go ahead, Greg. Yeah, so it does seem to be just a disengaging here entirely, isn't it, from David? And part of it probably is definitely centered in his past, because this is eerily similar to David's past, is it not?
Took Nathan's words so far to heart that he was
And so he may, I think there's part of this that is clearly, you know, he's saying this is what the Lord said, is deserved punishment. So I think all of that plays into that as well. My question would be, in the case of like Amnon, and maybe Absalom, we don't know too much about Absalom and what he's done at this point, a great deal, but especially with Amnon, if your thought process is, this guy didn't get this way overnight, how well has David controlled Amnon up to this point? I mean, how well did David do with family in general as far as the way they turned out? And some of it, the Lord said, this is just going to fall apart. But some of this, you would think, it seems anyway, would have already existed to some degree. Ken? Adonijah, and as you see the interaction with Absalom just a little bit later on, I mean, is it not shocking the way that all comes about when you see this whole relationship and Absalom coming back and what is felt and what is not? You've got the one son who killed the other, you know, and he's having to deal with all of that. So David seems to be completely disengaged. Do you think he understood what was happening? I think he understood what was happening. Just kind of that hands off. And I'm saying that kind of thing probably didn't start with these events. I think like Ken is saying, as he's busy warring, because that's what he is known for, all the warring, I'm telling you, there's no question, and we'll deal with the polygamy side of that. That's one of the questions that was turned in for a Wednesday night, so we'll deal with that at some time later. But maybe on a week that I'm gone even. You look at this, how do you run a household that has multiple wives who are helping to raise multiple children? They're not all in the same, it's not like a commune where everybody's in the same room together. It talks about their households, and I think that's what happened. Mothers ended up with their children in these houses, and so is a father. Where's the father role? I think you had basically single mother households, as we would call them today. They had a husband, but he seems to be removed. So how important is that, guys, for us? What do you learn from that? It's not God's design. What do you learn as a father? What do you think the best thing you can give your children is? To stay engaged. Spiritually and in all other ways, that I need to be a part of their lives. David seemed not to, and they kind of run rampant. You look at others, and they had the same kind of issue, didn't they? Good men, you know, and I would tell you, it isn't just David. You go back into the Old Testament, and that's a challenge sometimes to find many who would say, here's the guy I want to put forth as a great father, because there were a lot of them that had other issues, and the kids went that way. So David, I mean, really, spawning two sons that want to overthrow his kingdom the way that they did? So we pick up there in that section, starting in verse 23, and it came to pass after two full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. That's just because he's just a generally good guy, right? So it says, and Absalom came to the king and said, kindly note your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. And then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? That's an interesting question. It helps us understand something that I think of the mindset of David. Why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him. So he let Amnon, he says, go, and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him, do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And then while they're on the way, it's going to tell us that news comes back to David that says what? Everybody got killed. Now he's told, that's not really true. How did the story get out ahead of the king's sons returning? Do you ever think about that? What's that?
They got on mules, so they had a faster
Somebody got on the faster horse? Who told him? That crafty fellow did, didn't he? Who knows whether or not he was involved now with Absalom in the plan to take the life? There's nothing about this Jonadab that makes you feel like, you know what, that'd be a good guy to have in your inner circle somewhere. I guess he may be better in your inner circle than in somebody else's, but you just think, David finds out, at least hears, that all of them are dead. They're not all dead, just the one. It may be that he was a part of that plan. What was he clearly a part of? What do we understand about Absalom in this whole event? Clearly. Premeditated. 2 years. Why wait 2 years? I think that's absolutely part of it. Like the guard being down. You think Amnon, 2 weeks after he rapes this man's sister, and Absalom says, "Hey, got a party at my house. Why don't you come?" Very likely to go. Think about that. He's lying in wait, basically, scheming and planning for 2 whole years. David says, why do you want Amnon there? Now, David knew what had happened, didn't he? It says David heard about all these things. He was angry. And so why do you think David asked the question? You're saying he remembers what had happened?
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, it's like, are you guys best of buds now? I mean, you're wanting to make up. What? I think David had some inclinations as to what was going on. Why didn't David go? You ever wonder if that was a part of David's mind as well? Because what, even though Absalom, and he understands Absalom may not be the kind of moral character he wants him to be, does he really understand how far he could go in all of this? What could Absalom have done? Kill David as well. So if he kills David, and he kills Amnon, and he kills who? The rest of the king's sons. Who gets the throne? So he can take over the throne that way. He seems to have great aspirations for the throne, doesn't he? So he's certainly striving to go that way. So you meet David. So think in terms of, if it's even in your thought process at all, that not only did my son kill my other son, but he invited all my sons to that occasion and invited me to that occasion. Did the wheels not have to at least be turning thinking, could it have been all of us? Could that have been his plan to kill all of us? The king's sons, I think the king's sons didn't get killed because as soon as they saw their brother getting killed, they're hopping on the mules and heading out. They may have gotten away, but they were certainly scared, don't you think? They were scared for their own lives. And so they're running and making it back. And so David doesn't go after Absalom after all of this. He doesn't have the reaction that you might think. What would have been the advantage of going after Absalom? What might he have done? Yeah, I think absolutely. Could he have found some way to prevent the rebellion? To understand that that Absalom would have had this rage because David was angry. He just didn't do anything about it at all. If he had done what he should have done as a king, Absalom wouldn't have even had to kill his brother, would he? David should have taken care of this, shouldn't he? Once he knew about it and he was angry and he should have taken some kind of action, but he doesn't. And so you get over into to end of chapter 13 and into chapter 14, and into chapter 14. And Absalom runs where? Oh yeah, go ahead, Ben. Yeah, it could have been prevented, and I think probably could have been dealt with after the fact without going to the entire rebellion the way that it happened, knowing that it justice was carried out just the wrong way. And so they may have been able to deal with that. But no, I agree. That's what I'm saying. David should have taken care of that issue. Amnon should have already been dead, should have been executed by the government for the crime that he committed against his sister, but he was not. And so you watch that whole thing start to play out. Absalom flees and he goes over into Geshur where we indicated that's why would he go there? That's where his grandfather's from. That's where his father-in-law's from. You've got different people that he's got an association. So he flees and he's over there about how long? What's that? 3 years. He's over there 3 years. So he's how long between the time he killed, by the time Tamar was raped and he kills Amnon was what? 2 years. So he's separated then. 3 more years. Now he's over in Geshur. So you've got basically 5 years that you've removed yourself from the household and from the kingdom. How do you see that? How do you see that playing out? And so why do you think it went the direction that it did? I'm saying in Absalom's mind. Could he have had any other choices? If you're Absalom, what do you do in that case? I mean, I have to tell you, I understand the rage against Amnon. I'm not saying he took the proper measures. I understand the rage against Amnon. And so then what's going to happen, and we're not going to get much into the story with the woman of Tekoa because that's next week's lesson in Joab and David. But there's going to be an attempt by Joab to do what? Bring Absalom back to David. So what does David do? Because what is the statement that's made about him in regards to Absalom? Do you remember what it said? Yeah, that's a strange statement. He was comforted in the death of Amnon. And I almost feel like that was, as he's thinking about now, the trying to get Absalom back. It says he longed for him. You know, he longed for his son Absalom. He wanted Absalom to come back. And so David had this great love, as he would have perceived it for his children, like Ken was saying. I'll do anything for them except what? Discipline. How badly should he have detested what Absalom did and what Amnon did as well? I mean, you got the one brother killing the other, and so David has a real difficult time. Does it not appear that he's still soft, even in the return of Absalom? That he's still too soft in all of this? And so he's going to make this strategical move as he's going to start the rebellion. Two of his great strategies are what? Go ahead, Ben. Yeah, good point. Kind of like the two sons that Jesus spoke about. One says I'll do it and didn't. One says I won't and he did it. You know, it takes more than just the words. And that is a good inverse comparison. As you look at Absalom here, what do you see as his strategies? Because he pulls in some interesting strategies. Let's hit these real quickly, and then we'll need to move on. I do want to ask you a last question. What lessons do you learn? I put down three lessons for me. But what's his strategy? He says, you know what? I'm going to sit at the gate. I'm going to start counseling people. I'm going to start getting people on my side. I'm going to start telling everybody I'll support you. Man, I'm telling you, if I was running the show here, then you would be in great shape. So he's building his case with all the people. And they're falling in love with this guy, aren't they? And they're not only falling in love with him because of his advice. I'm thinking this guy trusts pretty well in his appearance as well. It tells us too many times that this guy's good looking. You know, and so you get this kind of like when Samuel went to help pick out a king. It's like, wow, that's got to be God's anointed. Look at this guy. And God's saying, not necessarily so. So he's relying on that, building this realm of people that are falling in love with him.
Okay?
Yeah.
And I can see him standing there going, the king's just inactive. I mean, he's just, look at all this that he's not doing. If I were king, I'd fix all this stuff.
Yeah, and even to the point I could see him pointing at what he did for his sister's behalf. Look at what my brother did. The king did nothing about this at all. I took care of it because the king wouldn't do it. So, I mean, all the ways he's built. Then he calls in the king's counselor. I'm going to get some advice. I'm going to call in this guy who happens to be what? Happens to be Bathsheba's father. And so now we end up with some ties in the sense of Ahithophel is certainly not going to have great feelings toward David's personal life. Would you agree with that? Yeah, so, you know, call the counselor in. And so you do, a couple of things happen. One, you get this incredible counsel because Ahithophel is this great counselor. And secondly, you remove the counsel from David. So, you know, both sides of that equation certainly happen. And so it seems to be a smart move. And so what do you learn? Lessons, if you were going to say, there's two or three lessons I would take out of this whole thing of Absalom. Because you see the rebellion. We're not getting into the death of Absalom, and caught hanging in the tree and all that goes on with that. Maybe we'll talk about that in a sermon or something sometime. But what do you see as lessons learned? Something you gained by lessons learned from this particular story.
Discipline your kids
has to be one of them. No question about that. Absolutely. That was one of the ones I put down. Don't let sin fester. It will always get worse. Sin festering does not get better. You know, don't put off reconciliation. The longer you put off reconciliation, the harder it is to expect healing. And so strive toward that. Don't underestimate the tendencies in people's. When we think in terms of leaders, think about what you learned about some of the leaders when you're going through these stories. Because not everybody that appeared to be a good leader was a good leader. You know, and so when the church selects leaders, when you're thinking in terms of somebody to lead our family, how important are those decisions? Just because it appears to be good doesn't necessarily make it good. Thanks, guys. Appreciate the comments tonight.